This morning we're looking at Psalm chapter 10, and in your bulletin there should be an outline for today's sermon, and on the back side a copy of the text in the English Standard Version. If this text is too small for your eyes, I hope you brought your own, so you could open in your copy of the Scriptures to the same Psalm, Psalm 10, where we're prompted to ask the question, where is God? And we get the question as posed by the psalmist, an answer that's posed by the wicked men described in this psalm, and the conclusion of where the psalmist ends up, and truly and actually where God is. Hear now the word of God, Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All of his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high and out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call me to an account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reality of your word, the reality of our lives laid before your holy and inspired word, our lives transformed by a proper understanding of who you are, of where you are. Lord, we come in different stations in life. We come at different times in our life. We come from busy weeks. We come from quiet weeks. Some of us come from lonely weeks. Some of us come from crowded weeks. Father, in any place that we are at, you are there also. Meet us this morning as we come to your word. Your special presence, Lord, we pray, would be evident as our ears are pricked to hear your truth. As your Spirit ministers in our hearts and minds to both understand your will and then to go from this place and do it. Help us and assist us by your Holy Spirit's power at work in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in our psalm, I'm asking the question, where are you, God? It seems in that first verse, the psalmist is crying out that very question. Where are you when I'm in trouble? Where are you, God? It reminds me of the story of two boys, an 8-year-old and a 10-year-old boy, who were excessively mischievous. And they were always getting into trouble. And no, it wasn't Tony and Nathan when they were kids. They're getting into trouble, and their parents knew all about it. So if any mischief occurred in that town, they knew it was probably those boys to blame. The boy's mother heard about a particular preacher in town who was successful in disciplining children, so she asked if he would speak with her boys. The preacher agreed, but he asked to see them individually. He wanted to see the 8-year-old in the morning, and in the afternoon he would see the 10-year-old. The preacher was a huge man with a booming voice, and he sat the younger boy down and asked him sternly, "Do you know where God is, son?" The boy's mouth dropped open, but made no sound. Sitting there wide-eyed with his mouth hanging open, the preacher repeated the question in an even sterner tone, "Where is God?" The boy made no attempt to answer, and the preacher raised his voice even more and shook his finger, "My son, where is God?" Just then, the boy screamed and bolted out of the office, ran directly home, dove into his closet, slammed the door. When his brother heard the door slam, he went up to see what had happened, and he asked his younger brother, "Brother, what happened?" The younger brother sat there gasping for breath, and he replied, "We are in big trouble this time. God is missing, and they think we did it." Where is God? Is he missing in your life? Is he there? Can you resound with the psalmist, "Lord, where are you? You seem to be hiding. You seem to be far off from me right now." What is your perception of God's presence? Does he feel close to you? Does he seem to be the ever-present help in time of need that God's word speaks of him as? Or are you crying the cry of the psalmist, "Where are you, Lord? You feel afar off. You feel like you're hiding your face from me. In the midst of my trouble and my distress, in the midst of all my problems, where are you, God?" Where is God? Let's look at that question through the eyes of the psalmist. In asking the question, "Where is God?" we are encountered with an area of systematic theology concerning the very nature of God, theology proper, and that is his omnipresence. That is, God is always present everywhere. Omni, in all places and in all times, present, there, in our midst. Doctrine of theology that isn't very difficult to prove from Scripture. Scripture is replete with occurrence after occurrence of God's presence in all places, in all times. Psalm 139, the psalmist says, "Where should I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." God is present in every place and at all times. In studying the different systematic theologies on this subject, Louis Burkhoff, and reading Bible encyclopedia articles by great men on this topic, I was impressed by R.C. Sproul's quick summary in his Essential Truths of the Christian Faith. He does a chapter on the omnipresence of God, and he describes it this way. It's helpful for us to understand maybe in simpler terms than some of the more complicated systematics. "There is no place where God is not. Yet as spirit, God does not occupy any place in the sense that physical objects may occupy space. He has no physical qualities that can occupy space." The key to understanding this paradox is to think in terms of another dimension. The barrier between God and us is not the barrier of time and space. To meet God, there is not a where to go or a when to occur. To be in the immediate presence of God is to step into another dimension. The omni of God's omnipresence relates not only to the places where God is, but also how much of him is at any given place. God is only present, is not only present in all places, but God is fully present in every place. This is what's termed his immensity. Not that God is super big, but that he is 100% present in every place. That he's not somehow diffused or spread out the entire cosmos because he has to be everywhere at every place. He's stretched thin. You and I feel that way. We can't be more in one place at once because we are not omnipresent. And just because we are spiritual beings doesn't mean that we can be in every place at every time also. As spirit beings, when we depart from our bodies for a time before the resurrection, we'll be able to go to different places, it seems, but we won't be able to be in every place at every time, like God, the eternal and infinite Spirit, is able to be. Our catechism on what is God answers that question by saying God is a Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The first half of that says He's infinite in His being. There's no limitations by time, by space, on where God is. He's there. Now, as we struggle and wrestle with these systematics and these deep truths about the character and nature of God, hear His Word as it really brings it home to the gut level. I know you say all that, Pastor, about what the Bible teaches, but that's not where I'm at right now. That's like what the psalmist is saying in verse 1 of chapter 10. Look at that with me. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? He's going to list all the trouble, all the problems, all the violence that's being done by wicked men. In the midst of that, he feels like God is standing afar off. He's aloof, unconcerned, apathetic, or maybe inactive. He's hiding, like he's avoiding responsibility, or he's unresponsive to us. He's missing in action. When the trouble hits, where is God? Is he hiding? Now, hiding can be fun, or it could be not fun, depending on what you're looking for, or what is hidden, right? I love when highlights will come to our house and they have the picture find in there. You find all those little things that are hiding, a little boot, a little shoe, a little skateboard. You find different things that are hidden. That's kind of fun. Where's Waldo? When you're not asking the question, where's God, but you're only asking it of a little guy named Waldo, those are fun to look for. When the words are hidden in the word find, or when you're playing a game with your kids of hide and seek, it's fun. It's fun until dad hides for a little too long and the kids start to get panicking and they start to ask you, where are you, where are you, where are you? That's where it bridges over into the not fun. Like, not fun things to have hidden would be your keys, my wallet, my purse, my child at the amusement park. Have you been there? My loved one is gone, missing, hiding. There are times when hidden things are exciting and fun, but there are times when something being hidden is a scary thought, a lonely thought, a terrible thought, a terrifying thought. And when it comes to God, how you feel when it seems God is missing reveals a lot about what you think about Him. It reveals a lot about what you think about our God when He seems to be missing in your life. Ask yourself this question. Does it bother me when it seems God is missing in my daily life? Does it bother me when it seems God is missing in my activities? When it seems God is missing in my marriage or in my children's lives? When God is missing in my workplace? When God is missing in my worship? Does that bother you? If it doesn't bother you, there's something wrong. You don't understand the greatness and glory of the one who, if he were present, would turn it around, change it, transform it, make it different. If it bothers you when God is missing from any of those areas of your life, that indicates your love and your care for God, if it bothers you. And what I want to move from is the psalmist's cry now into all this talk from the wicked. In fact, I want to switch around your outline. Instead of looking at the life of the wicked next, I want to look at the sayings of the wicked. Because I think what the wicked says in his heart, what the wicked says, these different phrases really tell us where his heart is at. Where is the heart of the wicked? What is their world and life view? What thinking is motivating the activities of the wicked? We're going to look at his life and activity, but first, look at some of the sayings of the wicked in verses 4, 6, 11, and 13. First, in verse 4, you see each of these are in quotation marks. In verse 4, it says, In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. There is no God. What does that reveal about his thinking, about his mindset, about his worldview? the wicked has a godless worldview. Godless. God is not a part of his thinking. His existence is not real to him. He's an atheist. He believes nothing about God's reality. He is godless. Look at verse 6. He says in his heart, again, what he speaks betrays what's in his heart. And what he says in verse 6 is, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. I think what the wicked is saying is, I'm untouchable. I can't be moved. I won't be moved by a God who doesn't exist. I'm untouchable. He says in verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. You know what I think that reveals? The wicked thinks he's invisible. God will never see it. I can get away with it. Young people, do you ever have those thoughts? They'll never know. They'll never see. They're not here. They can't know. The wicked has forgotten and hidden his face. He will never see it, he says. He believes he's invisible to God. Untouchable. Godless. Look at verse 13, this final saying of the wicked. He says, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? The wicked in his heart is unaccountable. He will not give an account to anyone, let alone a God who doesn't exist, who can't touch him, whom he is invisible to. He is completely unaccountable. This explains why he can live in such a wicked and reprehensible way. That explains why verses 4 to 13 describe such wicked behavior, a wicked life that he lives. Because he is godless. He believes he's untouchable, invisible off the radar screen of God, and unaccountable to anyone but himself. Now when you hear this is what the wicked says, and you understand this is his worldview, it informs how his action and why his action is so, so ungodly. But let me tell you, brothers and sisters, we should think just the opposite. We should say just the opposite. And when we say in our hearts just the opposite of what the wicked says in his heart, then our lives will be righteous. Let me pause here and just say that that's impossible without the supernatural saving work of Christ Jesus in our lives. The transformation that God has to do to our hearts so that we can say anything opposite of the wicked has to happen by God taking our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. It has to happen by a supernatural work of God, granting us faith, and we're crying out to the Lord, save me, humbled in his presence. We can then begin to think just the opposite and then act out of a different thinking. Okay, so if the wicked is thinking godless, untouchable, invisible, unaccountable, how should we be? What should we be thinking? What should we be saying? We should be, instead of godless, Godful. I know it's not a word, but I thought about this a long time. What describes our experience of God's presence? It needs to be full of God's presence. Instead of saying, there is no God anywhere to be found, we should say, there is God, and he's everywhere to be found. He is a part of everything in my life. Our lives should be filled with God. And that happens as we recognize his special presence with us. As we recognize the gospel is God with us. Emmanuel. He has shown us his presence. He isn't standing afar off. He isn't hiding. He has taken on flesh and blood. He has become man. And he has suffered in that body on the tree. And he has given us forgiveness of sins by that sacrifice of himself. And so when we realize that he's not aloof standing off, but that he is full in our lives. Our lives become God-full. We begin to be practicing the presence of God. As Brother Lawrence once said, and not this Lawrence, another one. Brother Lawrence talked about practicing the presence of God. His life was full of God, God-full. And whether he was doing the dishes, or whether he was walking the dog, or whether he was working in the field, whatever he's doing, he's practicing the presence of God. Acting, thinking, talking like God was right there. Our lives need to be, there is God, instead of there is no God. The godlessness of the wicked is reversed. And just kind of a practical note, I think one of the greatest benefits to our quiet time, our personal time, our times with our Savior on a daily basis, is not so much the content, but the context that it provides for the day. We sometimes think of our time with the Lord on a daily basis as a time to study and dig in, and you need to have times like that, but I see it more as a touch point, as a reminder, as putting context for the rest of the day that this is God's day and it's going to be full of God. I'm going to look for God. I'm going to recognize God. I'm going to see God here and in my midst and at work in my life. May He give us that context as we spend time with Him. All right. If the wicked says he is godless, we need to be godful. If the wicked is feeling like he is untouchable, guess what? We need to feel touchable. That we can be touched by God. That God can touch us and change us and make us different. Some people say, well, that's just the way I am. I can't change. I'll never be any different. Well, brothers and sisters, God can touch you. God is present even in your temptations and your difficulties. When that sin is present, God is present all the more. With every temptation, God is faithful. There's no temptation taking you that isn't common to man, but God is. He's present in the midst of that temptation, in the midst of that trial. God is, and He is faithful and just. He's faithful to help us in those times of temptation, in those times of trial, to provide a way of escape that we can bear up under it. God is touchable. My life can be radically touched by God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that His presence can radically change the way you think, the words that you say, the way you treat your kids, the way that you talk to your spouse, the way that you work at your job? It can be touched by God. We are touchable. If the wicked says he's untouchable, we say we must be touchable by God's presence. If the wicked says that he is invisible, I believe God has forgotten me. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. We should say, I'm visible to God. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro across the face of the earth. The Lord sees the wicked and the good. God is always watching. He is watching, and my life is to be lived coram Deo, before the face of God. Everything I do is before his presence. He always sees me. Nothing is hidden from God. Now, we dismissed our children's church children to go and learn a catechism that gave them the answer to the sermon today so we could let them go out, because it asked the question, where is God? Our children's catechism asked that question, and the answer is, God is everywhere, right? Pretty simple. Another question, what is God? God is a spirit and doesn't have a body like we do. Hey, that answers the other part of God's omnipresence. And one of the next questions says, can I see God? And the answer, children, is no, I cannot see God, but he can always see me. Are you practicing a visible life before God? Do you realize that he can always see you? That goes two ways, doesn't it? His eyes go over the wicked and the good. And we as believers at times are living in wickedness, and God is watching. And he's waiting for his children to come back to him and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. But there's times when we're being sinned against, difficulties come, trials come, and we know that his eyes are watching over the wicked and the good. He sees me, and he's an ever-present help in time of trouble. Those are the times where I want to be visible to God. Over here, God, help. Visible before God. Touchable by God. Godful in our lives. And finally, in this section here, as righteous men and women, we need to be not unaccountable. Not saying, you will not call to account like the wicked do. But we need to be accountable. We need to be accountable in our relationships with one another, but ultimately realize it's accountability to God. I am a big proponent of having accountability, particularly men with men and women with women, where you can share and confess your sins and have somebody who's free to ask you anything they want, anytime they want, to help keep you accountable to living a righteous life. We need to have that. And sometimes, maybe as you've experienced this and those accountable relationships, if you haven't gotten into one, get into one. If you're into one, like our iron sharpening iron, or maybe our women in the church groups, when you get into one, sometimes there's a tendency for you to be real strict and real open and very tight in the beginning, and then you get a little looser with the accountability, and it's not, you're not asking all the time, you're not asking the tough questions, you're just kind of, and you know what? Although we can be a little lax at times with one another, God is never lax with us. We're always accountable to Him. We always have to give an account. And in the judgment, we'll have to stand before Him and give account for every idle word spoken, down to every word. That can be scary. And so we need to be careful. Walk circumspectly, being careful how we live. All right, the sayings of the wicked display their heart, that they are godless. They feel they're untouchable, invisible, unaccountable. But we as righteous, redeemed people need to live lives that are different, Godful, that we are touchable, that we are visible before our God, accountable. Because the thought patterns of the wicked lead to life that is reprehensible. Look at it. Verses 4 through 13. The different words that describe the wicked. Pride. Arrogance. He's puffing up. His mouth is full of cursing and lies. His tongue are up to mischief, iniquity. He sits in ambush. He murders innocent people. He lurks. He stays by stealthily. He looks to ambush. And then he crushes down the helpless. Wicked people do wicked things because that's what's in their heart. Out of a bad tree comes bad fruit. But what happens when God changes your heart? When God gives you a new heart? Out of righteous people, not righteous because of what you do, not because of your fruit, but because God has done the work in you, out of the righteous person, made righteous by Christ, righteous fruit. If you want a little way to apply maybe a hermeneutical application principle to the Psalms and Proverbs, every time you see the wicked, or the fool. And you think, well, you know, that's all the negative stuff. What am I supposed to do about that? Put the opposite on. Instead of the bad tree bearing bad fruit, use that as the model to say, okay, what's the opposite of that bad tree? A righteous person. And what kind of fruit should I then be bearing as a righteous person? So put on the opposite of boasting, arrogance, and pride. We need to put on humility, meekness, kindness. Instead of mistreating the poor, we need to care for the poor. Instead of devising and scheming, we should be open and transparent and honest. Instead of being greedy, we ought to be giving. Instead of having a disdain and disrespect for God, we should have a respect and awe for our God. And use that principle as you read Psalms and Proverbs particularly that have all the negatives. Bring out the opposite of those. Opposite in thinking and opposite in acting. And our lives should be different. Our lives should be transformed. Look at the victims for a moment, the victims of the wicked. See how they're described. Three times throughout this psalm, the wicked are victimizing the poor. Three times we see the victims of the wicked are helpless. Two times we see the victims of the wicked are afflicted. Two times they're fatherless. One time we see them referred to as innocent. Another time oppressed. If the wicked victimize the helpless, the poor, the oppressed, the fatherless, what ought we to be doing? How should we be living? How should we be changed? We need to be different. We need to be motivated to care for, to love, to tend to the needs of the poor and the helpless and the afflicted. Today is a good example of that. Our deacon's fund offering is for the mercy needs in our congregation. Our deacons, our ministers of mercy, seeking to elicit from our congregation a compassionate heart towards those who are in need and helpless and have need of our help. Practical ways in which we can be of help to the victims of the wicked. When we start off the psalm, we see the psalmist cries, "The Lord seems afar off. The Lord seems to be hiding." We know what the wicked think. The wicked think there is no God. He doesn't exist. He's not here. But at the end of the psalm, verses 14 to 18, we see a transformation in the psalmist's heart. There's a difference here. God hears and acts. Look at verse 14. But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. The psalmist starts to realize God is not out of sight, but he's in eyesight. He can see what's going on. He's not only in eyesight, but he's within arm's reach. He can take it into his hand. He's within eyesight. He's within touch. In verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. He's close enough to grab the wicked's arm and break it. And that imagery is very vivid. The wicked is doing all these wicked things. Stop them from doing their wicked things by breaking his arm. Bring that to an end, Lord. He's close enough to see what's going on. He's not a fool. He knows what's going on. He's close enough to reach out his hand. He's close enough to break an arm of the wicked. The Lord, in verse 16, is king forever and ever. He knows his kingdom. His eyes see. He is close. He rules. The nations perish from his land. In verse 17, it climaxes that the Lord is able to hear the desire of the afflicted. The afflicted are moaning, are whimpering out, Lord, help. And he's close enough at hand to be able to hear even the smallest cry of his children as we cry out to him. In fact, he is so close that he inclines his ear. If he wasn't close enough, he gets closer down so he can hear your cry. And he comes close enough to, even in the middle of verse 17, to strengthen their heart, to reach inside of us, that close to our inner being, to be able to strengthen our heart. God is present in a special way with his people, in such an amazing way. And not just there, observing, but verse 18 makes it clear, he's there to do something about it. Verse 18 says, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. God is not just there as a spectator. God is there and a present help in those times of need. Have you gone through that process with the psalmist? Maybe you're there now, where you're saying things like, I don't really feel God's presence right now. God seems to be a million miles away. I just don't feel his presence in my time alone with him. Where was God when, and insert some tragedy, or temptation, or failure, or problem that you had, which makes you feel that God is a million miles away from you? I feel like God and me are like this, and I'm out here. Do you feel that way sometimes? Are you feeling that way today? Walk the path of the psalmist. It's okay. Your first reaction, your gut feeling is, where are you, God? You're hidden from me. It's okay, Pastor, to say God's presence or absence is not based on our feelings or circumstances, either good or bad, but rather on what God has revealed about himself in his word. Thank you, Pastor. I think I get that. I think I understand. That's the truth, but I don't feel that way right now. Well, I want you to take comfort that the psalmist walks that path, and he gives us answers, and he gives us real answers so that we know that God's presence is real. Although he feels afar off, he is present. He is close. He cares. And he listens and acts. We can realize that my feelings of whether God is near or not don't dictate his nature. My experience of whether it seems God is close doesn't change his character. The opinions of the wicked, of all sorts of people, and everybody has their idea of whether God exists and how close he is and where he should be found. My theology can't be based on that. This shouldn't be a wake-up call or a news flash, but generally CNN doesn't have a God-focused view, right? They're not starting from the same presuppositions as we are, and so we shouldn't be all that surprised that they have different way of view on life and how we should live. Magazines, newspapers, television, you name it. If it's not coming from a God-centered and a God-focused worldview, then they're not going to be able to help shape our understanding of God. In fact, they slowly and insidiously ruin our view of God, weaken our view of God. God's presence or absence isn't based on our feelings or circumstances. And because that's true, we can't legitimize our actions or our decisions or discern God's will, presuming God's pleasure or displeasure based on whether we feel God is present or absent. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Sometimes we have a tendency to say, God was really in that place. God is really with that man. God is in that ministry. And I've seen it firsthand where godly men and women say, because I feel God's presence is really with them, a lot of souls are being saved and they have millions of dollars in their budget they give to missions and they equip pastors and missionaries and God must really be with them. And because they feel God is with them, they don't question some of the actions that take place. They don't question immorality that creeps in. They don't ask the question, is God really in this? They don't hold it up to the reality of what Scripture says. Are they living their lives like God really does exist? We can't make our decisions based on whether we feel God is in it. Sometimes we could say that we feel the fingerprints of God are on that open door handle, as it seemed like God opened that door for me. When I have this emotional response to a decision to make, I can't say, I feel God is in it, therefore I must do it. It needs to be brought to the scrutiny of what Scripture says to be true about how we should live, who God is. We need to be careful not to fall into that trap. We need to understand God's presence in a new and fresh way. The gospel teaches us that God is with us, Jesus Christ. And when he was leaving his disciples, he said, I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I'm going to send a comforter. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit of God to live in you, dwell in you, to be there an ever-present help in time of trouble. Wherever you're at in those range of emotions and feelings, where is God? The question is answered in Jesus Christ. He is with us. He is here. When I feel like God is 100 miles away, sometimes I'm like that sheep who has just gone astray. It's not that God is absent from me, but that I've absented myself from God's presence. And so we need to take a heart look. We need to take a check on our lives and see, am I hiding from God when I think that God is hidden from me? How can I draw near to him and he will draw near to me? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your omnipresence. We're thankful for your real presence with us, your children, as you call us into relationship with yourself, that you're not there by bare observation, but by real activity. That you didn't just wind this world up and send it spinning and observe it from afar, but that you are intimately involved and close to us in our daily lives and struggles. Lord, we thank you that you are not just a force that works in and around all of your creation, but that you are the eternal sovereign, the king of the universe, who reigns and rules over all things and brings order to the chaos. Father, we pray that our lives would reflect an understanding that you are near, that you are watching, that our lives will be full of you, touched by you, visible to you and accountable to your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the elders come to prepare the table,